so we have not officially started yet, but if you can be getting into your seats and, more importantly, getting your smartphones out and getting yourself plugged into lesson number 3 on our Slido platform, either by scanning that big QR code on the screen there, or just going to slido.com and entering the hashtag #EmbryHills as the event name, you'll be plugged into our online interactive feedback, question, educational widget thing that we've been trying to use here during our class. I hope it's been helpful. Those of you who have said anything about it have indicated it's been at least interesting, something a little bit different from what we've done, but it's a way that we're trying to get a large group like this to give all of you a chance to have some input, some feedback on the questions that we're discussing. And in a large group, it can be intimidating for people to raise their hands to ask questions or anything like that. So hopefully it will be helpful to you. We're going to begin here in just a moment with some review questions. So that's why I want everyone to kind of get plugged in so that we can warm up with some questions that should be easy to answer if you've been with us, right? Because we've been in this study now for 3 lessons. We began last Sunday morning with our introduction to Hosea and Amos. We're now on the 3rd lesson. By Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be starting to actually get into the text in a little bit more detail. I'm going to ask our brother Sam, who I've not given any forewarning to, if he'd like to lead us in a word of prayer. And after he does that, now that I think we're about settled, we'll get into our discussion this morning. Sam? Thank you. Very good then. So, Hosea and Amos. Remember, on your little app or your phone, there's 2 tabs. One where you can ask questions if you have one, and they'll show up toward the end. And then the poll side, here shown on the left, which is where you get to answer questions that we'll be discussing as a group. So the first question, review question. Oh, go ahead and connect. Now that the quiz is live, you can put your name in. I see Chelsea's right in there. You know she wants to get in there. You know, she could be 3 for 3 on her perfect scores if she does well today. You don't have to put in your name. It can be completely anonymous, or you can put in just a code or a letter that only you may know. But the main point of this is just to allow us to see how you're doing, what you're thinking. We've got about 6 graded questions, as it were, where there's a right answer. I'm going to score you on that. We have some other questions that we'll be looking at that are more open-ended. Just there's no right or wrong answer. We're just trying to get your input on what we're discussing. All right, if we're all together, and you can keep joining as we go, our first review question. Hosea and Amos prophesied primarily during the reign of which one of these kings of Israel? We've talked about all 4 of these guys, Ahab, Jehu, Jeroboam II. Actually, I don't think we've talked about Hoshea yet. Oh, there's a hint. We've not talked about him yet. He comes a little later after Jeroboam. He was the last of the kings of the northern kingdom. But which one of those best fits where Amos and Hosea fit into the timeline? So we're getting most of our answers. Let's see how things are going. Look at that. Very dominant answer. A lot of people going with Jeroboam II, some people with Jehu, some people with Ahab. The right answer is Jeroboam II. So very, very well done. What best describes the people of Israel during that time of Hosea and Amos, during the reign of Jeroboam II? Were they devoted to Jehovah, trying to serve him as best they can, but suffering economic and political decline despite their obedience? Or were they enjoying peace and prosperity even while their lives were filled with wickedness of all different kinds? Were they under siege from foreign oppressors and appealing to God for help, like you saw oftentimes back during the time of Judges? Or were they obeying the Lord and also thriving in the land of promise, the best of all possible worlds? What do we think? All right, very good. And the second one is our best description here. They had some peace and prosperity. It wasn't going to last, which is part of the next question here. But the people were wicked. And that can be frustrating at times, isn't it? When people who are wicked and immoral and idolatrous and have nothing to do with pleasing God, and yet things are going great in their lives. They don't seem to be suffering. Solomon writes about that paradox, right? It seems like if people are disobeying, they ought to be suffering for it, and not the other way around. But this was the conditions of life in Israel during this time, and we learn that to a large extent from what these prophets have to say to the people who lived at this time. All right, next, what did Amos, we looked at him in more detail, did an overview of the book of Amos on Wednesday. What did Amos preach against most emphatically? I think he's against all these things. But of these four, idolatry, immorality, ingratitude, and injustice, which of those four really sort of stands out when you read through Amos as something that just sticks in his craw? Just really, of course, he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, but and he mentions all of these in some form or fashion, but which is the one that really stands out distinctly as the one that bugs him the most? Getting lots of good answers here. All right, get a lot of idolatry, 64%. We got some immorality, and we got some injustice. No one's going for ingratitude, which is kind of the root of all these things. You could argue a number of different ways, but the answer I'm picking, and I'm the teacher, so I must be right, right? the answer I have there is injustice. And hopefully as we go through the text, you'll come to see that. Yes, idolatry is a problem. And idolatry leads to a lot of these other things. But you don't see page after page after page in Amos, chapter after chapter, him ranting about the idolatry and how bad that is. There's some of that in there. But there's a lot in there about the way people are mistreating other people and the injustice that existed in society there. What's the most famous verse we remember from Amos? In chapter 5, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-living stream. Okay, you know, that's his theme. That's what God wants to see in his people. And it was sorely lacking in the ways that people were behaving during this time. So, all right, that tripped up some people. That surprised me a little bit. I guess I didn't make that clear. All right, next, and I had a printer problem this morning, so I don't have my slides printed before me, so I'm going from memory here. I think we have one more. I think this is the last review question. What message did Amos have for Israel? Given the conditions of peace and prosperity with the wickedness, given the injustice and those other problems that we mentioned that were prevalent among the people, what did he have to say to the people in that condition? God loves you just the way you are. You need to repent before you start to get into trouble. Your time is up, and God is about to destroy you for your stubborn rebellion, or you really need to make some more sacrifices if you want to get right with God. Which of those would best summarize, you think, the theme, the core message of Amos to Israel? I've got a few more votes coming in here. So we're getting a lot here for the third one. Your time is up. Destruction is imminent. Your rebellion, you know, the chickens have come home to roost is kind of what he's going after. And that, I think, is the best answer there. I'm thankful no one picked the first one, okay? Now, we're going to talk a lot about the love of God, especially when we talk about Amos. But the love of God does not mean you can live however you want and God will be pleased with you. That's not a concept that's really biblical, right? Earlier prophets might have said the second one. Okay, there were some warnings, and the prophets talk about how I sent you prophets to warn you, and yet you didn't heed those prophets. You still continue down this path. It's getting pretty late on the doomsday clock here for Israel. The time of that destruction, that judgment, is imminent, and that's kind of the warning that Amos is given to them. And so there isn't a whole lot of repent and things will be just fine again. There's a little bit of that. It's always good advice to seek God, and that message is in there. But you kind of get the sense that things are so far gone, there's not much hope offered that the people are going to reform and turn to the Lord, and the Lord will be able to relent from the judgment that's coming. Who, by the way, was maybe the earliest prophet to warn the Israelites, that idolatry and the wickedness that would follow would cause God to punish them and destroy them and send them into exile. We looked at that last week. How far back can you go in the Old Testament and read about that? Moses, 700 years before the time of Amos and Hosea, before anyone ever set foot in the promised land to conquer it. Moses warned them that your wealth and prosperity and these other factors would eventually lead you to a place where you would turn your back on God. And when that happens, God's going to punish you. So they've been warned all along about the dangers of these things. Now the time for that judgment is nigh. All right, I think that's the last question. And I have to remind myself, too, that clock is wrong. This clock is when the bells ring, so I don't want to lose track of time. So far, our four review questions. R2-D2 is here with us. I'm not sure who that is, but someone got a perfect score. Chelsea missed one. This is her first miss. I don't want to embarrass her or anything, but can she come back, though? We're not trying really to make this a contest. We're just trying to get you all to think and get you all to remember and get you all to do your lessons so that when you come to class, you'll be ready to get these answers for us. All right, so let's review what we know about Amos, and we're going to be looking now at Hosea in a little bit more detail. Do you remember where Amos was from? What location do we associate with Amos? We actually know the town where he came from. But what nation was it in? Was he in Israel? Was he there in Samaria? He preached to Israel. Both of these did. But he actually lived out in Judah. He was an outsider. He came from out of town, out of state, out of country. Though, you know, they're both part of the children of Israel. But it's been a few hundred years since the split. He wasn't really one of them. If you look at the first few verses of Amos, he talks about living, preaching, working during the days of Uzziah, the king. That's the only king of the south that he mentions, and that overlaps with the time of Jeroboam the second, which he also references there. Both these men are about the same time. What did he do for a living? He was a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore figs. Right? He was a farmer. Right? He was a rural guy, and he really was not, he makes this point, a professional prophet by any means. He was accused of that. Remember, we looked in chapter 7 when Amaziah told him to go home. It seemed to be that, you know, you need to go back where you came from and earn your living as a professional prophet down there. Don't come up here and trouble us. And that's where he defends himself to say, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I am just a simple farmer. What did we say about the style of Amos? We had a word cloud on that. Do you remember what some of the responses we got back from the style of Amos? How would you characterize that? Bold, direct, forceful. I'm trying to think what some of the other words were. I put blunt as a word I put on here, right? He does not mince words with what the people have been doing and what the danger is that they are about to face. And what is his message? I mean, repentance is sort of in there, but hint. It's a warning. Yes, he's definitely. I'm sorry? Your time is up. This is about to happen. If there was anything they could do to change, what would be that one thing he'd want them to do? From our review question. Justice is the thing that's top of mind. And there are two dimensions to that. There's the justice of God, which we're about to see executed, right, in God's judgment on the people. But the injustice that the people have been practicing throughout many different elements of society, that seems to be his message. Let's compare that now with Hosea. Where did Hosea come from? Any idea? North or south? I thought we think Israel. Okay, we don't have as much biographical detail about Hosea than we do Amos. He doesn't really say for sure where he came from. What dates do we associate with Hosea? Well, we say they're about the same time of Amos. But he goes on to mention several other kings. All in the south, Uzziah all the way through King Hezekiah, who was king in the south, when Israel actually fell in 722 or so BC to the Assyrians. So most people take that to think that Hosea maybe worked a little bit later in the time period than Amos did. So Amos may have come first, or maybe they overlap for a little bit, but Hosea's message seemed to carry on for a little bit longer. And that may be relevant because there's more discussion in Hosea about Egypt and Assyria and the tendency of the kings and the leadership to try to either pay tribute to one nation or turn to the other for deliverance instead of turning to God, where they should have been turning. There, after Jeroboam II, we've talked about the peace and prosperity that existed during his approximately 40 years of rule in the north there. Once he died, things fell apart pretty quickly. There were assassinations and rebellions and very short periods of times where a king came in to take the throne by force and then was ousted himself. And the world powers between Assyria and Egypt and Syria in between and Judah in the south, they're all conniving with each other, trying to forestall being taken over by the Assyrians. And so the political, military situation in Israel is about to get very turbulent compared to what it has been. And it seems that Hosea mentions some of those things. So that's just something. And we'll detail some of that when we get to that part of the text. What do we know about Hosea's job? What did he do for a living? This is another thing where we just kind of have to guess. Do you get the sense, though, that he was a farmer working out in the fields with his hands or taking... There's a lot of speculation he was a priest. And part of that is because he calls out the priests in a number of places. The leadership, the princes, the people who should have been teaching the people and setting examples for the people and leading them in the ways they should go, they were corrupt and not doing the job they should have done. So some infer from that maybe he had some connection with the priestly community. Just the fact that the situation with his marriage, if it were to have an impact on the people, he probably would have been in a position of some sort of visibility or prominence or something like that. So lots of that doesn't really answer the question, right? But at least we can say he was a little bit more sophisticated, refined, at a higher place in society than some dirt farmer out from the south like Amos was. We're just trying to draw a contrast here between the two men. It's not really all that important what his specific job was. And so the next two, what was his style, what was his message, these are questions that we had for you on your lesson sheet. So I think if I click now, we're going to get another question. Yes, so here is, before we walk through the text, which is our main goal for today, having skimmed through it at least, to work through the outline, which was your main assignment there, what word can you think of to describe the preaching style of Hosea? And feel free to answer. This is a poll you should be on your phone now. There you go. What are some things that you see going on and that would characterize his style? What words can you use? Okay, we're getting some here. So symbols, symbolic, metaphors, and metaphorical, that's probably a reference to the whole marriage thing that we're going to talk about in a little bit. His whole life, it seems, was an object lesson for the Israelites. And so his preaching reflects that. And we'll see that many of the themes that we see in the first three chapters or so when he's dealing with his marriage, those ideas are going to be echoed later in his preaching. Lots of symbols in here. Poignant is coming up. There's a lot of emotion in Hosea. He seems personally invested in what's going on here. Given the experience in his marriage that we're going to talk about, he's not just someone coming in from the outside laying out a bunch of problems that the people have. He's one of the people, and he's having this personal experience in his own family life that replicates, that represents the problems that God is having with the nation as a whole. And so he's able to build off that personal experience to make his message relevant to the people. Pleading is bumping up there. I see it a little bit bigger now. That's one of my words, I think. He's pleading with the people. You get the sense that he really, really wants the people to repent, even though it seems unlikely that they are. But he just seems to have a whole lot more personal investment in the people and in what he's trying to get them to do. So I don't see blunt or direct or those other things going on there. It's a little more loving, perhaps, is another theme that we'll see. Well, that's the next question. What dominant themes? So that's the style, you know, how he approaches things. But what themes do you hear from Hosea, maybe as distinct from what you saw from Amos? probably going to be some overlap as well with Amos. But okay, so love of God, that's a big one. He kind of starts with that. Unfaithfulness of the people, that's kind of the flip side of what's going on here. God has been loving, and yet the people have been unfaithful. God's love, restoration, there's a little bit more of that concept going on in Hosea than you saw in Amos. My eyes are failing me. Unfaithfulness. Punishment is coming. That's definitely part of it. That's definitely the theme. Accusation and judgment. There's almost a courtroom-style approach to some of his preaching about charges that God is making and a verdict that comes from that. We'll see. Loving, as you just said. Okay, there you go. Thank you for the for the feedback. Tragic. That's an interesting one. It's a tragedy. What's happened here? It's not a happy story, to be sure. All right. Thank you for the feedback, but I'm going to have to move on here. So to kind of fill out our chart, the word I picked here was pleading. So whoever, you know, those of you who put that down, well done. You got the book answer. He's pleading with the people more so than the bluntness of Amos. And then love seems to be a dominant theme. In some ways, the whole situation with his marriage to Gomer, and we'll look at it here in a second, is the framework for how you look at the rest of the whole book. Through the lens of God's love for his people and their unfaithfulness to him in response. All right, I think next now, get ready. So we must have one more quiz question. And I'm trying to remember what that is. Well, let's see. Okay, yes, now we're getting into the outline. All right, so hopefully you either downloaded or picked up a copy on Wednesday of this skeleton outline. This breakdown of the book of Hosea. We're going to try to just walk through the whole book at a very, very high level and give it some structure. And there's lots of different ways that you could outline it. I picked one. I didn't invent this outline, but it had a certain symmetry to it, and I liked it. So that's the one we're going to go with, at least for today. And that outline, if you look on your sheet or on your PDF, has two big sections, which we've already kind of alluded to. There's the first three chapters, and then there's the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 14. So of these pairs, and all these pairs are on your sheet, which pair best fits those two big sections? Is it the message of judgment first, followed by the message of restoration? Is it the story of the prodigal wife, followed by the story of the prodigal people? Is it the plea of Israel up at the front, followed by the reply of the Lord at the end? Or is it God's love for the prodigal people, followed by God's chastisement of that prodigal people? How are we getting on here? Okay, so we're getting answers for all possibilities. Anyone else want to be on? About half of you have weighed in. You don't get credit if you don't weigh in. You can't win if you don't play, or something like that. well, the dominant answer here, almost two-thirds, more than half, is this prodigal wife, prodigal people, and that is the textbook answer here. The prodigal wife, of course, being Gomer, the, I believe, literal wife of Hosea that he is commanded to take in these first three chapters. The first three chapters are about Hosea's personal marriage and the unfaithfulness that existed there. And then the rest of the book is talking about Israel and the way that they've been unfaithful to God despite the great love that he's had for him. So that's the top-level breakdown. So having established that, let's look now at these first three chapters in a little bit more detail. And this is where I wish I had I got my notes here. So the first section, subsection, right, of the first three chapters is pretty much the first chapter itself. And on your list, and here's a hint, since this is kind of a formal outline, there's parallelism, right? So all four of the sections here in the second, they all have the same grammatical construct. They all start with the word her. The prodigal wife, four things about her. What's the first thing about her that we see this first chapter talk about? And I don't have, this is not a quiz, so you can just raise your hand or speak out. What do you think? Sinfulness, okay? The text of the the word on the sheet is unfaithfulness, right? We'll talk in our next class, I believe, about when we go through this in a little bit more detail. God tells Hosea here in verse 2, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And there's debates whether this whole story is just an allegory. Was Gomer already, you know, a temple prostitute or something involved in harlotry when he married her? Or was she a chaste virgin that he wed first and then she wandered off into idolatry or into harlotry? I'm not quite sure. There are arguments to be made for different ones. But however it is, it's pretty clear she's become unfaithful. And in their marriage, what do we see being produced in this first chapter? Children. Yeah, children are born to Gomer and Hosea, right? And I put air quotes there because with all the harlotry going on, it's not entirely clear who's the father of these different children. And given the symbolic names that are assigned to them, it's pretty clear that some of them are not Hosea's own children. So her unfaithfulness and the fruits of that unfaithfulness are being exposed here in this first chapter. And maybe even the first verse of chapter 2 might actually fit a little bit better with that first chapter. But once you get into chapter 2, I believe we have this in two parts. The first 13 verses or so. What's the next dimension of the prodigal wife that we're talking about? She's been unfaithful, and so what comes next in the story? Anyone care to guess? What's that? I missed that. Indictment. An indictment, okay, sort of related to what comes after an indictment and you've been convicted. You get punished, yeah. So on the sheet, it's her punishment. The very last verse of it says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them, etc., etc., etc. And this is where it gets a little murky, where it seems pretty clear we're talking about Hosea and Gomer and their children in chapter 1. Now that we're talking about the punishment, we seem to kind of meander back and forth. Is he talking about Israel here, or is he talking about Gomer here? Or yes. And I think the answer is yes. There's kind of both interweaved here in this second chapter. And that's more evident in the rest of the chapter. There's a pivot here with verse 14. Therefore, you know, after all this punishment has been doled out on her, we get her restoration. And it's clear that we're talking about Israel's restoration as well. It becomes a little bit more direct about this time that is coming when the Lord would restore the nation in the same way that Hosea, it seems, is going to restore his wife to their relationship. I will betroth you to me forever, verse 19. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. That word loving kindness, we'll talk about a good bit. It appears several times in Hosea. And it's that attribute of God that we call love sometimes. But it's a Hebrew word that involves more than just love. But it's that quality of God that makes all of this possible, right? Yes, sir.
It shows that justice is not just about punishment.
Yes.
It's also about love and restoration.
Right.
You need to keep that in mind as we read these two books.
Absolutely, yeah. In fact, we can make the argument, I'll talk about it later. You could almost argue that everything that's being expressed here, right, is an expression of God's love for his people, right? Punishment is an expression of God's love. It doesn't feel like it at the time, right? But if you truly love your child and they go off and do some terrible thing and they need correction, they need discipline, they need punishment so they can learn from that and stop doing that damaging thing that's going to cause them harm, good parents do that as a part of their love for their children. God does that for his own people when they go astray. So the judgment, the exile, all of it can be viewed as how God deals in a loving way with his own people. So given that's how Hosea approaches things, it sets the tone for the rest of the book. Amos, I'm sure, would agree with all that, but he doesn't expound as much on how much God loves his people in quite the same way, at least. He covers some of the same ground, but uses different terms. Well, the last part of this section, chapter 3, which is just five verses, and there's not so much poetry there, it's more the story. This is her redemption. Literally, he buys her back, right? He goes and does what he can to redeem her with money and bring her back home and clean her up and get her to do what's right again. So that's the story of the prodigal wife. This faithful husband, loving husband, never did a thing wrong for her, did everything good for her, and yet she played the harlot against him and all the pain and suffering that came from that. And yet the lengths to which the husband went to redeem her and restore her back to fellowship. It's an image, a metaphor of what God does with his people and how his people have treated God. So that brings us to this part two. The second largest part of the text here is the second part, 11 through 14. It, in turn, is also split in our outline into two major sections, chapters 4 through 10, and then 11 through 14. So which of these four pairs, again, all from your outline sheet, best fit that? So we've already done the prodigal wife and the prodigal people, so don't pick that one, all right? Okay, that was the answer to the first one. But now you've got the message of judgment coupled with the message of restoration. That's a possibility. The plea of Israel and the reply of the Lord. That's kind of a coupling. Is that how it breaks down? Or God's love versus God's chastisement of the prodigal people. What do you all think? I'll give you just a second to answer a little bit more. Don't be shy. See, if you do your lesson ahead of time, then you've got the answer. You know, and you can just punch it in, right? You don't even have to think about it, because you've already thought about it. But if you just picked up a sheet, you know, you can think about it. Now, let's see how our answers are going. All right, so good. No one is picking number two. Very good. But number one is getting a lot of support here, judgment and restoration, and that is, in fact, the right answer in our outline here. The first sections here are all talking about judgment, so if you're not careful, you might think you're reading from Amos here and there, because they echo a lot of the same themes, call out a lot of the same sins, though they are coming at it from a slightly different angle. And then it's this last section, chapters 11 through 14, where this idea of restoration comes about. Remember in Amos, he only has like five verses devoted to that at the end. He hardly touches on that. Hosea gives us a little bit more to go on in his discussion of this topic. So, given that, we'll move kind of quickly through these chapters, because, you know, my challenge in trying to do these overviews is I'll get bogged down in all the little details. We've got 10 more lessons to go through all this text, so we don't need to go through it all now. We're just trying to hit the highlights here. Chapter 4 is kind of a unit on itself, and this gets into the legalese that we talked about. If you look at the first verse here, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." A case almost in the sense of a legal case. I'm going to lay out the charges here of what the people are doing. And the next verse we looked at, we quoted in our first introductory lesson about just how wicked the people were and the wide variety of sins that existed there, because he just lists them one right after the other here in these verses. So we call this the indictment. This is where Hosea lays out all the things that the people of Israel have been doing. Idolatry is in there, lots of references to harlotry, and one of the more famous verses here, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest," there in verse 6. So a listing of all the kinds of sins. So if there's an indictment, what often follows that in a legal proceeding after the case has been heard? That's what you get in chapter 5, according to this outline. You get a verdict. You get an assessment of whether these things are true or not. And what is God going to do about it? So there's more description here about what God is going to do to his people. There are a lot of references in this chapter and other places. Like verse 9, "Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure." Who is Ephraim, by the way? time. It's Israel. Why use that name? Why not just say Israel? I mean, he does in lots of places, but he likes to say Ephraim. Yeah, it's the most populous tribe. It's sort of the dominant tribe of the 10 northern tribes. So it's sort of synonymous with the name of Israel. The capital is there, Marty says. What was the capital of Israel by this time? Samaria, a town called Samaria. And you'll see that in some of the references, too, talking about Samaria's done this, Samaria's come, is getting this. King Omri, Ahab's dad, was the one who captured it, built it, or bought it, I think. I can't remember if he took it in battle. But anyway, he built it up as the capital city of the north. So Samaria is another name that Hosea will use. And there's one other name I'm going to mention. Well, we'll see. We'll wait till we get to it. Well, I'll mention it now or else I'm going to forget it, right? Beth Aven, A-V-E-N. Anyone notice that term anywhere in your skimming through of Hosea? Any idea where Beth Aven is or what its real name is? This is, yes, that's why I wanted to mention it here, right? Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go up to Gilgal or go up to Beth Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. What does the Beth part of that word signify? It's a house of someone. Beth El, what's El a reference to? God, house of God, Bethel, Beth El. Where was Bethel and what was going on at Bethel? Yeah, that was one of the sites of the golden calf. So after the split, Jeroboam the first set up these golden calves in two locations, one of the far north of the land up at Dan and one of the far south of the land near the border on the way down to Jerusalem. And we talked last time about how he seemed to have done that for national security purposes, cultural preservation purposes, whatever you want to call it. He set up this alternative religion, which was kind of sort of worshiping the same God in some ways as Jehovah God, but with our own shrine, with our own golden calves, and with our own priesthood and our own feast days, and so that we have a distinct religion from the south. So there's no need for anyone to go back down to the south. You can just go to Bethel and do your worshiping there. A corruption of the true worship of the Lord. You'll see Bethel sometime in Hosea, but Hosea calls it Beth Aven, which is a house of something else. Any idea what Aven would be a reference to? I think it means wickedness. So this is sort of his disparaging name, mocking name for Bethel. Go down to Bethel and do this. Beth Aven is what he calls it. So despite all the love, you know, and that we associate with Hosea, he's got some biting language as well when he's calling out this wickedness for what it is. But just be aware of that as you read through, if you see those kinds of references. So chapter 6, after this indictment of all their sin, after this verdict of God's conclusion about them, there's a quotation mark in my translation here in chapter 6. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us," and so on. What? It's just a short section here, three verses. What does this seem to be? Who seems to be speaking in this first part of the chapter? This seems to be the plea of Israel in regard to their indictment, right? When someone comes and calls you out for all the sin, they seem here to be willing to return to the Lord. Whether that's completely sincere or not is questionable. And in fact, the next section is the reply of the Lord. The rest of this chapter, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah, for your loyalty is like a morning cloud and the dew which goes away early." He's not buying it here. They might act like they're willing to change or willing to admit their sin, but the Lord knows from their past history that it's not lasting. It's not truly, truly sincere. So the rest of this section is, and again, anytime you try to outline these books, it's hard to say, you know, with certainty that this is really a definitive title for every section, but in our outline, we're calling chapter 7 the crimes of Israel. There's a detailing here of various things that they've done wrong. And there's some interesting images here, the cakes not turned, the gray hair, the dove, the silly dove floating around from one place to the next. We'll look at those images here in chapter 7. Chapter 8, the last section here, chapter 8 all the way through the end of chapter 10, we're just calling the prophecy of judgment. So there's several passages here talking about the judgment that's coming for the people. So the last big section is this, what we're calling the message of restoration. I think that was the first bell, so we've got five more minutes. And this is all the God's, how does God deal with the prodigal people? The first section here in chapter 11, almost all of chapter 11, we're calling God's love for the prodigal people. It's a very emotional, very tender expression of God's viewpoint for his child, right? It's a father-son imagery that's being brought here. When Israel was a youth, this is what I did for him. How can I destroy them? How can I punish them? So you get some insight into the, you know, the feelings of the Lord, if you want to say that, in having to punish his people in this way. And that's sort of insight you don't get so much in Amos. Then you see the chastisement. The rest of 11, 12, and into 13 is more about the punishment, the destruction that's coming. And then you get a whole chapter here at the end of Hosea, talking about the restoration, that there will be a time coming when the people will be restored. All right. We've got five more minutes, and I have like a list of other things that we wanted to talk about. I thought I heard the bell, but it's 10:41. We've got four more minutes. Do not be misled by the bells. These two men, these two styles, these two messages, both coming to the same people, dealing with the same sins, facing the same judgment at the same time, but totally different approaches, right? Amos is the blunt, direct one. He's an outsider. He comes from out of town. He doesn't know these people. Bill, if you were here this morning, talked about how strange it was to go preach it in Seattle, where he didn't know anybody, versus here, where he knows everybody. He may mention that again at 11 if he follows the same pattern. But Amos didn't know anybody. He just came in and just tore into all the people and just exposed them for all the sin that they had. How effective do you think that kind of preaching is? Compared to Hosea, who was one of them, right? Known to the people. His personal story involving his tragic marriage to Gomer was well known, and everyone kind of sympathized with Hosea and all the stuff that he had gone through. And so when he turns around and tries to plead with the people to say, look, you guys are doing the same thing Gomer did to me. Can't you see how you're impacting God? Can't you see how God sees your situation? Won't you change? Two different styles of approach that God is employing here through these two different men. So my question, and this, no right or wrong answer here, I'm wanting to know your thinking. In your own life, if you've got some sort of entrenched sin that you have not been dealing with, and last week we identified some, pride, selfishness, greed, things that Christians today have in their lives but are very often in denial. They don't want to deal with it. They just want to pretend it's not there. How's God going to reach you to get you to repent of that kind of sin? Is it better for you if he sends an Amos to you, who is just someone you don't even know is going to walk up to you and just say, hey, you are guilty of this. Can't you see that? God is going to send you to hell if you don't shape up. Or are you going to respond more to a friend, someone you know who can relate to the problems that you're facing, who can try to help you to see in a more loving way how it is that your sin is separating you from God and the problems that will come from that? Which of those is going to impact you? So there's no right or wrong answer here. We've gotten a good number of responses. So about three quarters are going for the Hosea approach, the sympathetic one. And about a quarter of you are thinking, I'd respond more to an Amos type approach. So I think we see the wisdom of God here, right? God is using both to talk to his people, right? People are different, and how you reach them can be different. Can we say, well, this approach is the approach you need to take, that approach is never going to work? It depends a lot on the person And both methods have their value. Both methods can potentially reach people. Of course, in the time of Jeroboam II, how effective were either of these approaches? The people didn't repent, by and large. It wasn't very effective. But is our goal necessarily, as prophets of the Lord, to reach people? Or is our goal to get the message out there? I don't have a poll for that. Raise your hand. Are we measured by how effectively we convert people and get them to repent? Or is part of our mission also, you just need to get the information out there to people, to know that they're in sin, to know that judgment is coming, to know that they need to repent. And if they repent, great. If they don't, that's on them. You've done your job. Okay, yeah. Plant the seed, water. Sow the seed. Yeah, neither one of these guys succeeded. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a place for analyzing context that we have and trying to assess what methods are going to be most effective at reaching them. But the danger we get into is thinking that, it's a waste of our time to preach the message to those people because they'll never listen. Is that evident here in what Amos? No, they're preaching the word. They knew they weren't going to listen, but they were getting the message out there. Both of them talk about how the Lord has this almost obligation on himself to communicate his message, send his warning to his people before the judgment. And as God's messengers, whether we take this one style or the other, that's what we need to do. All right, we're out of time. I want to get to our leaderboard. These three names here, which one of these is an explanation for Ephraim and Samaria and Bethaven? Or is it all three of them? I am not giving you all enough time. Hint, it's all of the above there. So all of these are names. So who's our winner for today? Alex Cruttenden, where are you? Stand up, take a bow. I'm not sure where he is, but this is a composite score. Corey, Chelsea's up there near the top. She's on the podium at least, so well done. All right, later tonight in your email or on the website, there will be a lesson for Wednesday night where we will dig in to the first chapters of one of these books. Thank you for your attention.